Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you teach us through the book of Revelation. And we pray that as we begin looking at it this morning, you would be gracious to us, that by your Spirit who inspired these words, we might understand it, and that our lives as individuals and families and as a church may be more shaped by Jesus and his gospel. And we pray for his sake. Amen. Well, the media in recent weeks has been full of sport, especially with the Olympics and the Paralympics. And of course, watching sport can have a somewhat irrational effect on people's emotions. Why should we get anxious observing people doing things that are ultimately rather insignificant and who don't really have anything to do with us anyway? And yet, as any sports fan will tell you, they feel with the individual or team that they associate with, and they identify with them to such an extent that they experience stress and tension, almost as if it was them taking part. Now, Team GB fans who watched Andy Murray's gold medal encounter with Argentine Juan Martín del Potro in Rio must have felt something of that. See, Murray seemed to be doing well early on before Del Potro fought back. Double faults and unforced errors from Murray, brilliant shots and an unflagging spirit from his opponent. Was Murray now going to lose? Well, in the end, of course, after 4 hours, Murray won and was awarded his second gold medal. But that was not obvious all the way through the match. Just imagine, however, if you were to watch a rerun of that final and you knew the result. A keen fan would not get anything like as het up. Yes, things might look bad at times, but you know you are supporting the one who ends up winning. And that makes the situation so much easier to bear. Well, that's the kind of perspective, but in a much more serious context, that the book of Revelation gives to Christians. Over the next few weeks, we plan to look at this book that has intimidated some and fascinated others, but which has an important message. At its heart is the truth that Jesus is the winner. The one often portrayed as the Lamb of God wins. Whatever the ups and downs of life in this broken world, whatever the apparent setbacks, whatever the opposition we face and the challenges we experience, Jesus will win the ultimate triumph over evil. Now, the book makes clear that we can be sure of this, for in fact, Jesus' victory has already been won because he died and rose again. Jesus has conquered, the book announces in chapter 5, verse 5. And one day, when Jesus returns, all evil will be judged and removed, and the world will be renewed. Now, with its symbolism and dramatic language, much based on the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is a proclamation of the good news of Jesus. It gives great encouragement to believers to keep going, holding fast to Jesus, knowing that he is holding on to them as the one who has already won. Well, in the first three chapters, the book has been introduced as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling or revealing of Jesus and about Jesus. And the style of writing, though unusual to us, was quite popular in Jewish circles 2,000 years ago. Using dramatic symbolism, it aims to encourage those facing trials in the present that God has a better future in store. And Revelation makes clear that this better future has been made possible because of what Jesus has done in winning the victory in his death and resurrection. Now, the book is actually a letter addressed, according to chapter 1, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, seven is a number that we shall encounter later in Revelation, and it speaks of completeness. So Revelation is a letter for all churches, everywhere, and for all time. So it could have on the address label, to the church in North Ferriby. It is God's word to us now. Now we're starting to look at Revelation in chapter 4, which is the second main vision that John, the apostle who wrote the fourth gospel and the three New Testament letters that bear his name, receives from Jesus to pass on. The first vision in the first three chapters has introduced the book, as we've seen, and has messages from the risen and ascended Jesus to churches, challenging them and encouraging them to hold fast to his truth. Now, in chapters 4 to the end, there is a structure to this vision. It is about the journey Christians must make before the full extent of God's rule in Jesus is made known when he returns. Now, we'll consider the structure and outline of the book more next time, but without further ado, let's open the book and see the vision unfold. Revelation chapter 4, page 1238. And John writes, chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must first take place. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne." See, John has the privilege afforded to very few. He gets a glimpse of heaven itself. And what does he see? Well, something very significant, a throne. And what he's seen shows the ultimate reality in the universe. And that is that God is on his throne in all his majestic, kingly sovereignty. Now, to those who first heard this vision read out, this was a vital truth. The churches of Asia were small and struggling. They faced the often harsh treatment of the ruling Romans. What could they do in the face of such tyranny? How could they stand as the powers of darkness assailed them? Well, we can feel similarly as we face challenges and opposition and difficulty. The heart of this vision is that at the center of everything stands God's throne. Now, in a way typical of apocalyptic writing, what we have is a description using symbols and images. So, on the throne, someone is sat, verse 3. He is not described, after all, God is ultimately beyond our limited human vocabulary. But the colours are suggestive of brilliance and majesty. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And we also see around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Here there is a reminder in the last book of the Bible of the profound symbol in the first book, a rainbow, symbolizing God's covenant mercy. You'll remember God put the rainbow in the sky after the flood to say he would never flood the world again in his mercy. So the one on the throne in all his greatness is also the God of grace, the God of undeserved love. And this is something we see more clearly as the vision of God's throne expands into chapter 5, where we hear of a lamb who was slain in order to ransom people for God. Jesus, who brings God's grace to sinful people like us through his death on the cross. But more of that next time. Around the throne, 2 verse 4, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Now, numbers are often significant in the book of Revelation, and deciphering the code is not usually that difficult, particularly in the light of the Old Testament. The numbers 12 and 24 are suggestive in the book. 12 represents the leaders of God's rescued people, like the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. And 24 points us to those two groups of leaders added together, leaders from both the Old Testament and the New. And the white clothes and the golden crowns that they wear show them as now being made fully pure and righteous by God's grace in Jesus and sharing in some way in his authority. Now, this vision is clearly something of God making himself known to people, God revealing himself. For this vision, like other special times of revelation in the Old Testament, like the giving of the law with the Ten Commandments, involves, verse 5, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, all coming from the throne. And then before God's throne, we are told of seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, earlier in the book, we're told of the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven spirits of God. Again, the number seven here, pointing to fullness and perfection. So here is the Holy Spirit of God himself in all his activity, including his activity amongst the seven churches, that is, all churches that the vision is addressed to. And before the throne is also, verse 6, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. There was a huge expanse which looked like a sparkling ocean stretched out, pointing to the reality that God is huge and beyond us in his purity and holiness. And then finally, around the majestic throne of God, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures. And these creatures seem to symbolize the great virtues that God has given to life on earth. The first living creature like a lion in its nobility. The second living creature like an ox with its strength. The third living creature with the face of a man with wisdom and knowledge made in the image of God. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, representing speed and agility and energy. And what do these God-reflecting beings do? Verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. They can see so much. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They sing praise to the true and living God in all his purity and greatness. So here's a reminder that actually all nature never stops praising God. And as the four living creatures praise God, those who we've seen around the throne, the leaders of the Old and New Testament peoples, join in. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. So here is, as it were, the natural world and the spiritual community praising God. The creation and the new creation giving verbal corporate worship to Almighty God. And these leaders of God's people, verse 10, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So what we see here in heaven, as this magnificent vision of God who rules is set before us, is a pattern that helps us in our understanding of relating to God. Praise and the worship of God's people in all its aspects in our lives is not something that we work up within ourselves. It is neither merely a dull duty or an irrational emotion. It is rather a response to who God is. It is a response to the truth of God. So the four living creatures, verse 8, proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is totally true and perfect in his majesty and holiness. He is the one who is before all things, is now completely real and reigns in the present, and who will fulfill his plans for the future as the ruler of the universe from his throne. And in response to this proclamation of the perfection of God, the 24 elders offer their share of God's rule back to him in praise, casting their crowns before him, and they sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So again, the truth of God fires praise. God is worthy of honor because he is the maker of everything. He is worthy of praise because it is only by his good purposes that there is life and meaning. And it is, of course, this principle of praise being a response to truth, of God's reality inspiring our worship, that is behind some of the practices that we engage in as we gather together as church. So we always begin with at least a verse or two from the Bible so that we are reminded of God's truth before we do anything else like pray or praise in song. It's why we need the Bible explaining so that we see God more as he really is. It is why we need hymns and songs which don't so much talk about us as about God, who he is and what he has done. And then we are inspired to praise him like those around his throne in heaven. Well, as a door into heaven opens in this revelation of Jesus Christ, we see the reality of God himself. He is the great God, ultimately indescribable in his uniqueness, but brilliantly pure. He is the God who makes himself known and the God who has made all things. He is the God who is holy and also gracious in relating to his creatures. He is the God who is on his throne, despite appearances at times. He is the God who has won a victory through his Son, a victory which is being worked out in his world. He is the God who is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we pray that you might help us to respond fittingly to who you are and what you have done. We pray that you would indeed inspire our praise and that you would strengthen us in our lives as we face the challenges of life, knowing that Jesus has conquered. So strengthen us and build us up, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.